In a sermon to his congregation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once reminded them of the three wonders of heaven, as he called it. The three wonders of heaven. The first wonder, he said, was that we should see so many in heaven that we did not expect to see there. You know how that is. You think that this guy would never wind up in heaven, or that guy would never be there in heaven, and lo and behold, we may see them there. God may save them on their deathbed, save them in a time we did not know. But he said the first wonder of heaven is that we would see so many there that we did not expect to see. The second wonder of heaven, Mr. Spurgeon said, was that we should miss seeing so many that we expected to see there. You know, we all expect that we'll see this one or that one, and lo and behold, they're not there. And it would be a wonder to us, what happened to so-and-so, or where is so-and-so? And he says it would be, we won't see them there, and we expected to. And the third wonder, he said, was the greatest wonder of all, to see ourselves there, to actually be there in heaven with Christ, the greatest wonder of all. It's true. Christians have something that no one else has, something that those who are not saved cannot really understand or cannot even begin to appreciate. It is hope. And not political hope, not the political hope promised by a candidate a few years ago that was empty and hollow. And not even just a hope that everything will be okay by and by, that everything will work out and everything will be okay. No, no, no. It is a hope based in faith that there is more than merely this life. It is a hope based on the promises of the Bible that when we die, that's not the end. Rather, it's the beginning of eternity. Yet, as Mr. Spurgeon implied, it is a hope. It is not a realized reality. As far as I can tell, none of you is there yet. At least not as far as I can tell. Some people claim to have gone to heaven, but most of their claims are just phony and totally inconsistent with what the Bible actually teaches about heaven. That's how we know they're phony. But my point is that none of us has yet to be there. None of us has seen Jesus face to face in glory. So it remains a hope based upon our faith. Based upon our faith in the Bible, which is based upon the promise of God that there is life after death. It is what we anticipate. It is not what we have yet experienced. We anticipate being with Jesus in glory when this life is over. And that hope, as I said, is based upon a promise. A promise made in the Bible. And a promise that was strengthened and brought forth in a powerful way in the Gospels. And as we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew recently, it was a promise made by our Lord Jesus Himself to His hearers. So please turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel, and today as we begin Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, as we continue on in our study of the biblical subject of heaven. So far in our study, we have seen our first major heading, Eternity Begins Now. That is, if you are not saved in this life, you will not go to heaven in the next. That is determined in this life. As we saw from the Gospel of Luke with the rich man and Lazarus, when they died, one woke up in the bosom of Abraham and one woke up in agony in hell. So once you die, that's fixed. So you have to know in this life where you are going in the next. Eternity begins now. And then we saw from the scriptures in our second major heading, the Christian's hope of heaven, seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, where men knew, longed for, believed that they would go to heaven. And we are currently seeing the promise of heaven, that is where that hope comes from, where that hope is based. And for our part in the New Testament era, we are looking predominantly at the New Testament, and specifically so far at the Gospels and the promise of heaven made by our Lord Jesus himself. We saw from the Gospel of Matthew in recent weeks the promise of the kingdom of heaven made by Jesus, where over and over and over he speaks of in his teaching, in fact, the very first public teaching he gives in the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are you because you are in the kingdom of heaven." The very first thing he talked about was the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes. So this was part of our Lord's teaching right from the beginning of his ministry, that there was indeed a kingdom of heaven, life after death, blessing for you in the afterlife if you follow me. But now here we are in Matthew chapter 12, and we're looking now at different terminology used by our Lord, not the kingdom of heaven, but the promise of the age to come. Let me just say as we begin to look at this today that we're not going to look at every statement made by our Lord regarding heaven. The series would go on for a long, long time. But we're going to look at several key passages, and we're going to deal with them, and we're not even going to go greatly in depth with those passages, but we're going to look at the passages and we're going to see from the scriptures how prominent the teaching of heaven was from our Lord Jesus Christ and then from other epistles in the New Testament. And it's so prominent and it's so common that in some places he says it almost in passing, just part of what he says, as if it was assumed by the people that there was life after death. And that's what we have in this particular passage. In fact, we call this section the assumption. The assumption made by our Lord. Now, we read this text a few minutes ago, but we look at what he says at verse 32. "And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." Now, we're not going to talk about the unpardonable sin. We mentioned a few things about that on our last time. We're not going to be talking about that. But look what Jesus says. "It shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good," and he just kind of goes on. It's almost an assumption that the people to whom he was addressing understood that there was this age and then an age to come. This age being what we are living, what we are experiencing, what we are all involved with right now in this world today, this age. And that age extends until the end of the age. And then comes the age to come. Now, if this were a class on eschatology, we could go into the study on this age and the age to come and all that that means and the very extensive ramifications involved in that. But I will try to limit my remarks to the subject at hand, and that is, there's an age to come. This is not all there is. This life is not all there is. There is an age to come, which means there is life after death. Eternal life, as we shall see our Lord expounding and mentioning in other passages. An age to come. So our Lord is teaching that there is forgiveness of sins. That's involved in the context. There is this forgiveness of your sins, that when you die, you go to be with him in the age to come. And again, if your sins are not forgiven, you go to hell. But there's life after death in the age to come for all men. Where you go is, of course, determined by God from before the foundation of the world and experienced in your life today with your relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is indeed life which follows this life in the age to come. Now, let's look at another text. Let's leave the Gospel of Matthew for the first time in a few months. Let's leave the Gospel of Matthew and look at two more passages regarding the age to come. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, if we call that last passage in Matthew the assumption that Jesus made, here we're going to see what Jesus talks about in terms of the compensation made to followers of our Lord. So we're in Matthew 18, look at verse 24. And Jesus looked at them and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now you remember that Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler said, "Whoa, what do I need to do?" Jesus said, "Sell everything, come and follow me." And he goes, "Well, I can't do that. I got too much stuff." So Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier," there was verse 25, "for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That is profound. How do you get a camel to go through the eye of a needle? I'll never forget that there was a preacher down in Texas who taught on this text, and he said, "Well, this is talking about a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that was known as the Needle Gate. And it was saying that it was very hard to get the camels because it was such a low gate and the camels had to kneel down and they had all the stuff on the back and it was very hard to get a camel to go through the eye of the needle gate." That's just baloney. I think he made it up. It's not historic. It's not biblical. It's not real. What Jesus is saying here is exactly what he says. A little eye of a needle getting a camel through, how hard it is. In fact, it's impossible. That's why the disciples responded the way they did. Then who can be saved? You see, it's not impossible to get camels through that little gate. It is impossible to get a camel to go through a real eye of a real needle. And that's why they're saying, who can be saved? And Jesus says, "You know, that's impossible with you." He says, "Things impossible with men are possible with God." Things that are possible with God are the marvelous, wonderful things that we hold to and believe. And one of those is life after death, the resurrection of the body. That's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. And Peter says to Jesus then in verse 28, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And here's how Jesus responds to him. He says to them, "Truly I say to you," remember what we said the last time we saw this verse? Truly. When he says truly, you listen. When Jesus says truly, of a truth, pay attention. I'm about to tell you something important. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Truly, there's a whole lot more for you in this life and in the age to come. Do you notice how much in the gospel, how much in the Word of God, Jesus focuses on the whole matter of not looking at the things of the world, but at the things to come in heaven? Jesus focuses their attention again. Don't look at the world. This is so much at the heart of the gospel. Don't pursue goods. Don't pursue money. It's hard for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven, but it's possible with God. Don't look at the things of the world. Look rather at the things to come. And these were those who left families, apparently, to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't cling to the world. Don't cling to the riches of the world, where Jesus said, moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. They are fleeting, they are passing. It is hard to cling to those things and still be saved. It's possible, but God's people will look first at the things of God and the kingdom of heaven and leave behind those fleeting things. What we are to do as followers of Jesus are to give up the world, turn from the things of the world, and follow Him. This notion that the Christian life gives you everything that you want, that you have all the world's goods, all the world's stuff, everything you could ever dream of, everything you want in this world, that if you come to Jesus, you just get all that stuff. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven too. And you don't even think about that. You just focus on all the stuff that you can get today, all the things that you can get today. This health and wealth gospel is a false gospel. It is exactly backwards. It is exactly opposite of what the true gospel says. We, as the disciples said, we leave everything to follow Jesus. We sacrifice to follow Jesus. We take up our cross every day to follow Jesus. And our eyes are fixed upon what? What comes next? That's the good news that Jesus brings. The good news of the gospel is that if you look at verse 29 again, there is no one who's left home or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much in this time, at this time, or in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what does he mean when he says we'll receive much in this life? Well, think of what Christ does to a family. Think of what Christ does to a home. When you have Christ, if you've left the world to follow Christ, your home, the focus of your home, becomes the things of God, the true love of the brethren, the true love of husband and wife. You realize how many divorces there are today because people are looking at the things of the world? And in a true Christian marriage, there will be the love of spouse because of the love of God. So Christ brings the husband and the wife closer together. And when there are children in that relationship, they are found to be children of a family with love. They are cared for, prayed for, nurtured in the things of God. Christ helps our lives today. Christ adds to our lives in this time, as the text says. And even beyond your actual physical blood family, there's this family. There's the brethren at the church who genuinely ought to become your family. God gives us a new family. God's people are our family. And that's a great family. It should be anyway. So he says that there will be even added to us in this life, and that is certainly one of the ways that happens. But then he adds, in the age to come. And that's what we're talking about. In the age to come. When's that? That's after this life, after this time, after you die. There is, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, more. There's the age to come. There is life after death. And then we experience the blessings of glory promised in the Scriptures to God's people. People, that is the reward. That is His promise. That is His promised blessing to you, that if you leave everything, if you leave the things of this world, if you leave the money and the pursuit of things and the pursuit of the material, if you leave those behind and follow Christ, take up your cross, take up the hard way, the narrow way, and follow Christ, the blessing is life after death with Him in glory. The blessing is eternal life, even as He says in the text, with Him in heaven. This is what we need to be doing. Continually setting our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the world. We are to be those who are looking forward to going to heaven, expecting to go to heaven, expecting the age to come, expecting to be with Him through all eternity. That's our great hope. That's the promise that Jesus gave to His hearers, even here in chapter 18. Now, let's look over, just turn a few pages to chapter 20. We've talked about the assumption that there was life after death, and here the compensation that if you give up all and follow Him, you have life after death with Him. Now we're going to look at what I would call the correction that our Lord gives to those who were falsely looking at the Scriptures. This is an important text, a very important text, as Jesus shows many things here. And one of the most important things that He shows is certainly that there is life after death. I want you to look first with me at verse 27. So this is Luke 20, verse 27. Now there came to Him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should take up the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and died childless. And the second and the third took her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now this, my people, is the wicked old Jewish leaders. I didn't say the good old. Everybody says the good old guys, the good old Jewish leaders. It's the wicked old Jewish leaders, the bad guys, the same guys that were constantly trying to trick Jesus or trap Jesus. And this time it's the Sadducees. The Sadducees who, even the text says, do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Once again, what they're trying to do is trap our Lord Jesus Christ, trying to show that he doesn't know so much about the scriptures. He's not so smart. This one born of fornication, this false prophet from Galilee, he hasn't studied the scriptures like we have. We're the ones who are the official teachers. We know what the scriptures say. We know what Moses taught. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so they plotted, and then they recited this ridiculous scenario to Jesus. They made up this story about these seven brothers who all died with this one wife, leaving still no children. They just made this up. Say, we'll get him here. We'll trap him. We'll show him. We'll get him. They think they can trick God. They think they know better than God. We'll show him. Oh, he sits in the heavens and laughs. But do you realize, people, that this is not at all unlike what happens over and over in our day? People think they're smarter than God. People think they know more than God or know more than the Bible. And they constantly plot and try to show that the Bible isn't true and the Bible has mistakes and we can't trust Jesus and we can't believe what Jesus says. You see, the Bible contradicts itself here, or the Bible contradicts itself there. Constantly trying to show we're smarter than God. We are smarter than the Bible. You see, they have these trick questions that they ask. They say, doesn't the Bible say this over here? But then how could it say that over there? Or how can you believe that the earth is only 6,000 years or so because of the account of creation when we know that the rocks are much older than that? And we know that the planets are moving away. Or we know because of fossils. Or we know because of this. Or we know. Instead of God says and God's right. They keep thinking they're so smart. They're going to trick God, and they're going to trick his word. You see, they want to show that there's no creator, so they come up with a theory of evolution. And they're so smart that, you know, about 100 years later, God allows men to invent atomic microscopes and DNA, and they show that evolution is impossible. But they don't want to hear that. They still are at the same tricks today as they were in Jesus' day, thinking that they know better than God, thinking that they can trick God. Well, they don't know better than God, and they can't trick God. They couldn't trick him in Jesus' day, and they're not tricking him today. The Word of God is true. It's always true. It's never been shown to contradict. It doesn't have contradictions. It doesn't have errors. It doesn't have mistakes. It's always right. It's trustworthy. And here's what Jesus does to show them that. Jesus takes them to school. Jesus answers them in verse 34 and following. The sons of this age, Jesus says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age, to that age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are they given in marriage. Now, first of all, Jesus says those who are worthy. Those who are worthy, considered worthy to attain to that age. Who's worthy? Who's worthy to attain to that age? Well, obviously, none of us is worthy. In and of ourselves, as sinful men and women, none of us are worthy. But by the mercy of God, He redeems a people to Himself by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, covering their sins, imputing upon them His own righteousness, making them perfect in the eyes of God, and thus worthy to be in heaven with Him in that age, in the age to come. It is by the work of Christ that I am made worthy in the eyes of God the Father to be acceptable before Him, even in prayer, and then in the age to come. It is all by the work of Christ, all by His shed blood, reconciling us to the Father. Those are the ones who are worthy, the ones for whom Christ has died and shed His blood, reconciling them to the Father. We are the ones whose sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We are the ones who are the redeemed. We are the ones whose robes are as white as snow because of His perfect righteousness. Those are the ones who are worthy. And what happens to them? In verse 35, he says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. We attain to that age. And the resurrection from the dead. Of course, the resurrection from the dead. To show these Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead that they're wrong. There is resurrection from the dead. And those who are worthy to attain to that age are raised from the dead. That's what Jesus is saying. They're raised from the dead to go to be with God the Father. And as we saw in another context, in another passage, our Lord said that they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the age to come. Those who are considered worthy will be raised from the dead and will be with them in the age to come. People, there is no question, no question, that Jesus knew that there was life after death. That Jesus knew there was an age to come. Remember what we said. Jesus knew because He was there. I began this message by saying it is our hope that none of us have ever been there. But Jesus had been there. He was there from all eternity and only left to come to dwell among men for a handful of years after having spent all eternity in glory, in that age to come. He knew what He was talking about. The Sadducees didn't. They're talking to God. They're talking to one who knew, who was very familiar with what it's like in glory because He just came from there. So Jesus knew that there was life after death, in contrast to verse 27 and the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. This was the clear teaching of our Lord based upon His intimate knowledge of glory. Now, further, our Lord supports the whole matter of life after death by taking these Sadducees to seminary. Taking these Sadducees to real theological study in the Word of God. Study of the Scripture from our Lord Jesus Christ right here as he turns it around and gives them a lesson on Bible interpretation. Now you have to understand, the Sadducees constantly said and taught and believed that the resurrection from the dead could not be found anywhere in the law. This is what Sadducees taught. You will not find the resurrection of the dead taught in the Scriptures. You will not find the resurrection of the dead taught in the law of Moses. That's what they said. We dare any of you to show the resurrection of the dead from the books of Moses in the law. That's what they said. That's what they believed, that nobody could do that. And they stood on their so-called Bible education and scripture education, saying indeed that we know better. We know better. So Jesus turns to the law, the very law that they said didn't show the resurrection from the dead. He turns to the scripture from Moses himself in verse 36 and 37. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels in the Son of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is the God, not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Let's look at that text. Look at what our Lord Jesus quoted. It's back in Exodus. And we turn to Exodus chapter 3. Moses comes to the place where he sees the burning bush. He says in verse 3, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now remember what we're talking about here. This is Moses. How long had Israel been now slaves in the land of Egypt? How many years? Approximately 400 years they had been slaves. When did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live? Before that. Well before that. Joseph, Jacob's son, was the one who brought them into Egypt, and that was approximately 400 years before this. So here's Moses. He goes to the burning bush, and when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So here we have our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 20, saying to these Sadducees, you think you know the Bible, but you don't believe in life after death? You don't even understand the language. Because God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was. I am. using the language itself and the careful examination of the language itself to tell them point blank, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. If he was the God of the dead, he would say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. But it's not. It's I am. I am. So back in our text in Luke chapter 20, Jesus takes these Sadducees to school. Examine the language. See what the text actually says before you teach your false ways. That's a lesson for pulpits all around the country and all around the world. There are shysters in the pulpits who don't even do any work to examine the text, and they just come out and they say things from the so-called Bible that are actually opposite of what the Bible teaches, or at least very different. It's what all good preachers, all good expositors of the Word of God must do. Examine the scriptures, examine the text, understand what it is before you open your mouth. I have told this account on occasions, I know, in the past, that one of the churches that I pastored bragged, the pastor bragged about the fact that he never studied the scriptures, that 10 or 15 minutes before the service began, he'd be back in his office looking through articles and looking through newspapers that give sermons, and he'd rip one out that he liked and took that into the pulpit, and that was his preparation. Shame on him. Unfortunately, there are probably countless people who do it every week. Jesus is showing them that you have to look carefully at what the text says to come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches there's life after death. You Sadducees are wrong. God is the God of the living. This is powerful stuff. Jesus using the very language to show that from the very beginning, God taught that there was life after death. And those who were long ago dead in the flesh were alive in spirit with God. That's amazing. It's always been the Word of God that there's life after death. That's what Jesus is showing. It's great, it's amazing, it's powerful. But in the process, I want you to also see, we sort of went over a little bit of what he said in verse 36. So let's also notice that Jesus shows a couple of other things that we will in subsequent messages likely deal with. And that is, first of all, he clearly speaks about life after death, that in verse 36 he says, let's pick it up in verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, that is a clear indication that there will be a resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Wow, this text doesn't only tell us that they will be alive, that there is life after death, that there is resurrection life. It tells us a little about what it's going to be like and a little about what it's not going to be like. A little bit of inside information regarding the fact that they will be like the sons of God, like angels. Now, he never denies that they'll be like that. He denies that there'll be marriage, but he doesn't deny that there's life after death and they will be like the sons of God, like angels. So our Lord is giving us a little bit of insight, a little bit of peek into the obvious, real type of life that we will live in heaven. Real bodies. like Jesus' resurrected body. We'll know one another and can recognize one another as the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They recognized them. They could tell who they were. We'll be like that. Real life. He never denies that there'll be sons. Never denies that we'll have gender still. Amazing stuff. But for certain, what we want to take from these passages that we've looked at today is that Jesus teaches indeed that there is an age to come. There is life after death. And that those who die are still alive. They're not obliterated. They're not just dust in the dirt. They're with God in glory, and that's where we will go. Those who have denied themselves or have left families and have left behind material things and followed after Christ, taken up their cross and followed after him, they will be with him in the age to come. And all of us are those who are going to be raised to life after death, despite what the Sadducees may teach. This is a radical, amazing, wonderful gospel message that Jesus preached, that there's life after death. And that's why it's spread. It spread throughout the world so quickly, because people were told that when you die, you live, and you will live forever, for eternity. I'm hesitating to deal with some of those texts because that's next week's message. Jesus promises eternal life. You're not just raised from the dead. You live for eternity. That's the promise of Jesus that we'll begin to look at next Lord's Day. But let me make sure that this wonderful message of life after death remains wonderful to you. Don't let it become commonplace. Oh, I know what the Bible teaches. I know what God says. And yeah, there's life after death. This is an astounding message that we all ought to be amazed by. We all ought to look at it with wonder and amazement. And as Spurgeon said, that wonder that we will one day be there in glory with God. Amen? Let's pray.